All right, brothers and sisters, thank you for your patience tonight. If you would turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin there with a short reading as we continue our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, specifically as we're studying the Ordo Salutis, part 2. Part 2, Genesis chapter 3. Let's go and hear God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to study your word, I pray that, Father, you would pierce our hearts, that we would be convicted once again of our sins, and yet, Father, see your holiness, see your perfection in Christ, and see how you loved us and do love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, we are continuing to study this Westminster Confession. Tonight, we're going to be looking at justification, and we've started here with Genesis chapter 3, we might be asking ourselves, what does Genesis chapter 3 have to do with justification? What does Genesis chapter 3 have to do with justification? So let's just ask this question about what we just read. What was the problem? What was the problem in the garden? What was it that Eve had done? What was it that Adam did in the garden? What was the problem ultimately? Well, we can say a lot about what they did. We can consider what their sins were, and there were more than one certainly. But ultimately, Adam refused to trust the word of the God. Ultimately, Adam refused to believe that God's command, the Lord's very word, was good for him. And so Adam broke it. Adam cast it aside. Certainly, we see that Eve did so, but ultimately Adam did as well. The word of God became an obstacle to that which Adam wanted and thought was good for him. And so Adam needed to be saved. Now that the covenant of works had been broken by Adam, he no longer had the ability to keep God's command perfectly. Indeed, we saw that he broke it. And so he needed to be saved. He needed to be saved from his sin. He needed to be saved from death. He needed to be saved from his lack of belief in the truth of God's word. He needed salvation. Mm-hmm. And we see that, don't we? As the Lord God speaks to the serpent, who we know is Satan, tells him that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, meaning her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we know that this is the first reference, maybe, possibly, that we have since the fall to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Savior. And we see that he is the one doing the action, not work by Adam. Indeed, God is the one who will place enmity between Adam and Eve, the woman and the serpent. He is the one who will send the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the one whose heel is bruised, and yet in doing so, he will bruise the head of the serpent. No work by Adam, all by God. So this leads us into justification. And as we do, we want to take a quick review of where we've been. And when I say quick, I really do mean quick. Shorter Catechism number 29. The question is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Obviously, this question assumes that we already know that Jesus Christ has purchased redemption. And we've been studying that. We've been studying the fact that he is our prophet, our priest, our king. And in these offices that he fulfills, he is and has accomplished our redemption. And so the question then becomes, how are we, how are you and I, how are the children of God made partakers of that redemption? And the answer we know is we are made partakers by the effectual application of it to us by his Spirit. And so Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies what Jesus accomplishes to individual hearts. And so how does that Spirit apply redemption purchased by Christ? We know he does it by working faith in the children of God. And that faith is that which unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. And then we had to ask that question, what is effectual calling? And it's the work of God's Spirit, where he convicts us, convinces us of our sin and misery, where he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, where he renews our wills. And through these things, through this work, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Or we might say that he persuades and enables us to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in God's word, in the gospel. That's effectual calling. Last week, we took the beginning of our look at what are those benefits which flow from being effectually called? What are those benefits? We see here in this passage. Now, we all might want to mute our mics as we go through this initial portion of our study. They that are effectually called do partake of in this life justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do flow or accompany those doctrines, those truths of Scripture. We see now that we've entered into this portion of the Shorter Catechism. It's a seven-part series. We began last time in question 32, and we saw that questions 32 through 36 concern the benefits that we have in this life, and then questions 37 and 38 concern the benefits that we receive at death and resurrection. There are a lot of benefits of redemption that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, some in this life, others at death and at the resurrection. So that's our study. We're studying the benefits of redemption. We might also say that we've begun study of the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, which is the way in which God applies to us the redemption secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, the different elements of our salvation, which we break down, which theologians break down, and we might think that this is unimportant. We really don't need to know these things, but I think as we go through, we'll see that these things are significant because they either lead us in the right path or they lead us in the wrong path. They lead us in the right path, which is to Christ, or they lead us away from Christ. And so that's why we're studying this tonight. And that's why we begin studying it. That ordo salutis is Latin for order of salvation, which is a way of speaking about the way in which God applies the redemption accomplished by his son to individuals. And we saw last time that you could break it down in this fashion. One of my seminary professors helped me with this list. First, the calling, which is first general, and then once a heart is regenerated, once that new birth happens in a person, then that calling becomes effectual, which leads then to conversion, which we might break down as repentance and faith. And once a person comes to faith in Christ, then there's that union with Jesus Christ, that big umbrella, which really might sum up salvation, union with Christ. And then we break it down further in justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Tonight we're studying justification. Remember, this is one of the benefits that a believer receives as a result of the redemption of Jesus Christ being applied to the believer. One of the benefits, justification. That's what we're studying tonight. Now, I plan to break this study up into at least two parts. Tonight, primarily, we're going to focus upon the Old Testament. That's why we began with Genesis. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue with our study with justification, but we're going to be focused upon the New Testament. Tonight, the Old, Lord willing, next week, we'll focus on the New. Well, what is justification? Here's the shorter catechism's answer to that question, and it's full of words that have lots of meaning. Justification is an act. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's a lot in this definition. We need, in a sense, to break it down piece by piece, and we're going to try to do at least a part of that tonight. Well, one of them is this judicial declaration. Now, you might be thinking, I thought that definition in the Shorter Catechism said it's an act of God, and it is an act of God. And yet that act of God contains a declaration. We don't really think of declarations being actions. It's really a proclamation, but this definition also included that, a declaration by God, a pronouncement by God, a proclamation by God. Let's jump into that just a bit, that declaration. Well, what is it? Genesis chapter 15 now. This is as God, the Lord, is speaking to Abram. Abram has just defeated three kings. He's brought Lot back along with everything, restored Lot to life, basically. And now, as we begin chapter 15, Abram is, in a sense, dismayed because he hasn't seen any heir come from his body yet. And God has told him previously that he's going to have many heirs. And so now the Lord here in Genesis 15 tells him, this man, and he's referring to a servant in Abram's house. It's not one who came from his body. It's a servant. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So God's reassuring Abram. And he continues, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he, meaning the Lord, said to him, so shall your offspring be. and he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I want us to see tonight that this, in fact, is a declaration, a pronouncement of God with regard to Abram. Abram believes. He hears the words of God. He trusts in him. He believes upon them. And God, in response, credits that belief to Abram as righteousness. It's a declaration. It's a pronouncement by God. And now God has placed in Abram's account, so to speak, like a bank, righteousness. And it comes as a result of his belief, as a result of his trust in God. It is a declaration that God has placed this in his account. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth or pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. That's a declaration. Part of God's act is to declare that the believer has been forgiven, that the believer has been accepted in God's sight as being righteous. Not that the believer is righteous in his or her own skin, not that the believer has kept God's law perfectly. No, this is a declaration of God as a result flowing out of the faith that the believer has. God declares that one pardoned. God declares that one righteous. Declaration of God. This quotation comes from a part of a blog that was posted on the Gospel Coalition by Trevin Wax back in 2007. Here he writes, and we'll get into this a little bit tonight, the Protestants differed from the Roman Catholic on justification in several important ways. First, this is the difference between the Protestant belief and the Roman Catholic doctrine. First, they, meaning the Protestants, believed that justification was a declaration of righteousness made by God regarding human beings. Now, Trevor is not saying it's a declaration of all persons. No, justification is a doctrine that is true with regard to believers. And see what Trevor wrote here is that it's a declaration of righteousness. And see how it's opposed to the Catholic notion that justification was God's action of making someone righteous by infusing grace. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And so the Reformed doctrine, the Reformed position, is that justification is a declaration of righteousness, not being made righteous. We don't stand before God in ourselves as being righteous in ourselves. God sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ and sees us through his righteousness. And so it becomes God's declaration. Well, let's talk about that for a minute, this idea of imputation. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight, but this is a critical part of the doctrine of justification, imputation. It's a word that we don't use often, but we want to dig into it just a bit tonight, not much. To impute. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this helps us a bit on justification. This is the first chapter. So those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. We've been reading that already in the Shorter Catechism. Not by infusing righteousness into them. We're going to open that up in a minute. But the Westminster Confession, those who wrote it, are saying the scriptures don't say that righteousness is infused. but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. That's a declaration. That's not an infusion. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any evangelical obedience to them as the righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. That's the difference. God doesn't infuse, he imputes. And what does he impute? He imputes Jesus' obedience and Jesus' satisfaction to us, to believers. Here's the idea. Infusion is like getting a shot. COVID-19 vaccine is infused into the body by means of a syringe. It's injected. It becomes now something that's within the body. And then once in the body must make use of that vaccine to fight off the virus. I'm not a doctor, but I think that's what happens. The body must take that vaccine and now use it to fight off the virus. Once infused into the body, it's the body which must work using the vaccine to conquer the virus. You see, the body is doing the work, but it's that virus which is, it's the vaccine which has been placed into the body, which now enables the body to work in a particular way to conquer the virus. That's the idea with infusion. That's the Roman Catholic idea of righteousness being infused into a person. And so now that person can work to be righteous. Now that person is righteous in and of themselves because that righteousness has been infused into them by grace. Well, here's a definition of what it means to impute. It's to charge or to attribute or to set to the account of, like a credit. Now, Webster's here says it's generally of bad things, of ill things, sometimes good. Well, let me just say right now, with regard to God's imputation of Jesus' righteousness to believers, that's a really, really, really good thing. And so the idea here of imputation is this credit that goes into the account of the believer. It's as if the believer has a bank account which has a zero balance in it. And God then declares and that the believer's account will not be zero, but now will be a million. And all of a sudden, as God declares it, that million appears. It's credited to the believer's account. So the believer is not at zero, and actually the believer started with a negative number because the believer was dead. But now God has imputed Jesus's immeasurable righteousness into the believer's account. That's the idea of imputation. You see it in Romans. I said I wasn't going to go to the New Testament, but I need to go there right now for this idea of imputation. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and Paul's reference there is to Adam's trespass, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And Paul's not speaking about our actions of righteousness. He's speaking of Jesus' act of righteousness. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, meaning Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. There's nothing in here about working toward righteousness. Everything in here is about believers being made righteous by Jesus' obedience, or Jesus' obedience being imputed to the believer. What's the foundation of this declaration that we would be pardoned, that a believer would be pardoned from sin and accepted as righteous? What's the foundation? The truth of imputation follows directly, yes, from Scripture, obviously, but from the fountain, the foundation or fountain of God's declaration. What is it? What is that foundation or fountain of God's declaration? Where does it come from? Well, again, the Shorter Catechism tells us so very clearly, only for the righteousness of Christ. The believer is pardoned. The believer is accepted as righteous only, let's get that word right, only for the righteousness of Christ. That's the foundation. That's the fountain out of which God declares. That's it. There is no other. Jesus is our righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah says, declares the Lord, who spoke through Jeremiah. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Not righteous branches, a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah doesn't write, we will be our own righteousness. No, it's this declaration which flows out of the one who is righteous. And here we see the singular, a righteous branch. The Lord is our righteousness. So I said I was going to get to the Old Testament. Let's do that now. In addition to Genesis 3, especially verse 15, or Jeremiah, the verse we just went over, where else do we see this idea of justification in Scripture? And again, focusing upon the Old Testament. But I want us to see that this is not something invented by the Apostle Paul. It's not something that the apostles conjured up. No. This is something that is throughout Scripture. Again, it began in the garden. Here we see, as Adam and Eve are now sent out at the end of chapter 3. Therefore, because the Lord God does not want Adam and Eve to take from the tree of life and the condition that they are in, meaning the condition of sin and misery, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And he places the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, God does not tell Adam and Eve to go and work, go become righteous, go do good things. No. He sent them out, and there was no way to get back in. The only way to get back in was by and through the seed of the woman, the single seed, the one who would be the righteous one of Israel, the righteous branch of David. There was no other way to get back in. And so even at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we see that the only hope for Adam and Eve was through the seed of the woman, not through themselves. Exodus, which we've been studying, we saw so very clearly that the firstborn in each household of the Hebrew homes was saved by blood. By the blood placed on the lintels and the doorposts, the lamb slain, which provided the blood, which was the sign, so that the Lord would not enter and destroy. It wasn't that the Hebrews were good people. It wasn't that the Hebrews were righteous in and of themselves. They needed blood in order to the to spare the firstborn, in order to not have the destroyer enter in order that that God would pass over and plague would not befall them and destroy them. And he destroyed the land of Egypt and the firstborn in Egypt. And Isaiah, we're going to stay in Isaiah for a little bit. Isaiah 45, by myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord. Justification. A declaration of acceptance, of pardon, of righteousness that doesn't come from individual believers. It comes from the Lord. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified, not in themselves, but in the Lord. All the offspring of Israel shall be justified. Isaiah 53. Very familiar passage, and here we see justification screaming out to us, I believe. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning his son. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. When the Son of God makes an offering for guilt. You see, it's not by works of the law. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's the Old Testament. I don't know for sure, but Jesus Christ may have, on the way to Emmaus, spoken of this very verse with the two who were hopeless, make many to be accounted righteous. How? Because he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is all the Old Testament. Now we go to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Again, a reference to the Son of God, a reference to Jesus Christ, me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Do you see? It's this giving coming from God. It's this grace coming from God in this judicial declaration that believers have been forgiven. And so now this beautiful headdress is given in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Do you see? Through all of this, the grace of God is being shown forth, and that he will declare believers pardoned and accepted in Christ, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. If we don't see justification here, we need to study it in more detail, because it's there. It's showing us so very clearly in the Old Testament, this is the way in which God is going to save his people. It's not through their strength. It's not through the strength of believers. It's not through the righteousness of believers. No, it's through his work. It's through his granting. It's through his grace. Well, it's a gracious act, isn't it? We've been talking about that. I want to continue talking about that a bit tonight. Because justification is an act of God's free grace. If we don't see that tonight, I think we're missing the significant point of this doctrine. It's an act of God's free
grace.
Now, we've been talking about a declaration, and it is a declaration, but it's also an act of God whereby he imputes the righteousness of Jesus to believers. And at the same time, he's imputing the sin or the punishment for sin to his son. That's the act. It's this imputation, this double imputation that God does, which leads then to the pardoning, to the accepting. God's free grace. We only have to look again as far as the Pentateuch to see the grace of God. Why did he save Israel? Why was he bringing Israel into the promised land? Was it because they were righteous? Absolutely not. And Moses writes this to them very, very explicitly in case they were wondering. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, meaning those who are in the promised land, and he removes them from the promised land, so now Israel can occupy it and take possession of it. Do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your father. Do you see how clear this is? It's not because of your righteousness. You're not entering the promised land because you're a good person. You're not saved because you have worked for it. No, it's all by grace. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. They're powerful words. But they're words of grace. The Lord God wanted to ensure that his people knew that they were not earning their way in to the promised land. That they were being brought into the promised land only by grace. Yes, because the people in that land were wicked, and God wanted to dispossess them of it. But he had selected this people not because they were good, not because they were more numerous, because that was his will, because that was all by grace. Well, next week, I want to continue on. We'll stay with this shorter catechism question and answer as we continue with the Ordo Salutis, and we'll call it Ordo Salutis Part 2b. This is just so full, and I think it would be a mistake not to spend at least 2 weeks on it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So next week, Lord willing, justification in the New Testament, as well as the stance or the position of the Roman Catholic Church on justification by faith.